Each week of Advent, besides lighting another candle, we review ancient foretelling, prophecy, the coming of Messiah in the words of the prophet Isaiah. All three Advent readings have been from Isaiah. It reveals how God anointed a very special king who would be installed as the ruler of the earth. The Old Testament is written into the future. We see that as the past now. Messiah would come to usher in a new age of hope and peace. And today, joy from the turmoil, the rebellion, the chaos, and the death that defines this cursed world. God literally cursed mankind in this world in Genesis chapter 3. And we see the effects of it. Every week it's something. This week it was the tornadoes, the death and destruction. We woke up yesterday morning and we got high winds and our furniture on the front porch skating across and dumping into the bushes. That was the worst of it for us. People were crushed. People woke up and they had no homes. There's so much of it. The themes of the prophet have been also reinforced by unpacking Psalms, which is our focus this year. Psalms of messianic origin. Psalms that the psalmist received inspiration from the Holy Spirit to write this into these book of songs, 150 of them, about the coming of God's Son, the Messiah. It says, who will rule with truth and justice, but he will also have an iron scepter, a rod of judgment against those who reject him, who conspire to throw off God's rightful place as ruler of all his creation. That is the battle. That's what we talk about in light and darkness, this cosmic battle. Now, our emphasis in Advent 21 has been the anticipation of first century Jewish people for the Messiah, a Messiah of their lineage, of their heritage, a Jewish Messiah. Especially the religious leaders of their day, of the first century, almost 2,000 years ago, who read the scriptures, who knew the scriptures. But they looked for a different kind of Messiah than the one that God had planned. They completely missed the connection with Isaiah 53 that ties in not with his birth, but of his death as a suffering servant. They were impatiently awaiting what Psalm 45, what we saw 2 weeks ago, the Mighty One, who would gird on his sword and ride forth victoriously. They were seeing this in their minds, loosing sharp arrows that would pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. What it says up here, they were envisioning the upper left, that picture, envisioning the defeat of the mighty Roman Empire. Israel again becoming the pinnacle of their national glory as in the days of David and Solomon. Finally expanding their borders never fully reached what God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. We're talking about this in my Sunday school class right now in the life of Abraham, that God renewed his promise. And this is what he said. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land. Abram was a nomad in Canaan at the time. I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt all the way over to to the great river Euphrates, all the way over into modern-day Iraq. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. How'd they do, Randy and Joni? You both read that out loud in my class for the last 2 weeks. All these people groups that lived there. This is the expansive area which Israel never obtained fully in the past, and they certainly don't as that little sliver today. But it's going to happen. Their perspective of hope and peace was founded on military victories, that the Messiah would win for them with his mighty sword and his bow, conquests that would put them on the map as a world power. No more Romans. It was more about wealth and power and position, prestige, the things that people want, than being a witness to the world of Yahweh's blessing and his care, his loving kindness, and his promises that the world would be blessed through him. See, this narrow, self-centered view of the coming of Messiah was in large part the motivation of my focus of Advent 21 with a question. How did they miss it? How did the Jewish people who had the scriptures, the Tanakh, they had the Torah, they had the prophets, they had the writings, they had this whole thing, the whole picture, and yet they missed it? The Jews had just endured another span of bondage. Back in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, marched down on Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. 586, followed by the Medo-Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans, these visions that Daniel had. 586, almost 600, so it had been almost 650 years. They had been captives again. It wasn't as bad as it was in Egypt. They weren't slaves, but they were subjugated people. And generations of Israelite people had once again not known what it was like to live in their own country, ruled by their own people. It was unsettling. You know, in the book of Exodus, as we studied this, we saw it said that the people cried out to Yahweh God for deliverance. In the first century, the Jewish people weren't crying out to God for deliverance. They were asking for a deliverer. They were asking for a person. The Messiah would come. But it was not him. Not a baby born in a manger, a stable, a barn. Two, a woman of rather questionable morals. She was pregnant when she was formally married. That wasn't so good. Three, grows up as the son of a carpenter. He becomes a street preacher. You know, envision one of those people who carry one of those signs that says John 3:16 through there. They got scruffy looking. Got a ragtag band of guys following him. None of them are the religious elite. None of them have ever been to seminary. He just didn't fit the mold. But what is the mold? This morning we're going to look at Psalm 67. See, unlike the previous two explorations into Psalms, this one is not specifically messianic. If you look at messianic Psalms, Psalm 67 is not listed there. James Montgomery Boyce, whose commentary series that I really enjoy, notes that Martin Luther, who wrote a very expansive book series on the Psalms, never even mentioned Psalm 67. He doesn't even, there's not even a notation. He completely skips it. It's a speed bump. Other scholars, if they do mention it, it's very brief. Psalm 67 is only 7 verses long. It's very brief, but it's potent. We're going to see that this morning. It powerfully emphasizes the responsibility of Israel to reflect God's light to foreign people groups, the Gentiles, to make known his greatness, his grace, a very fitting theme for the third week of Advent, which is joy. The context of Psalm 67, somewhat like Psalm 2 that I mentioned last week, was that scholars believe that Psalm 1 and 2 were all ones at a long psalm. They believe that Psalm 65, 66, and 67 were all one long psalm that was broken up. 67 is a tail end, only seven verses. A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 66 during Thanksgiving time. We'll see a little bit of that included here, but it's specific content that's going to tie into our study here. It's a promise that Yahweh made to Abram in Genesis 12, that he was going to bless him and make his name great, to make him into a great nation. And finally, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The Messiah was the answer to that. That's where all people would be blessed. Because of the focus of Psalm 67, many pastors call it a missionary psalm. So let's take a look at it. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. The first stanza, verses 1 and 2, begins with a request for Yahweh God blessing upon his chosen people. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. This opening section, does it sound familiar? Have you heard that before? Have you heard that? We briefly looked at the original source of this when we were at the beginning of the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. Here it is right up here, and I'm going to read you the context of it. Numbers 6:22 says, "The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, the priests, this is how you are to bless the Israelite people. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." That's the original blessing right there. Moses and Aaron. The high priest, it's a priestly blessing to the people of Israel. Now, Boyce elaborates on the key difference between a shining face and one that is angry, one that is not happy. A visage, the appearance of a face, is cast towards someone. It can be full of light and life and care, or it can be scowling and angry, or turned away in disgust. It can have the friendliness of someone with a warm personal relationship with you, or the cold, stern eyes that you give a stranger. You're unlocking your car at night in the dark downtown and you hear footsteps and you, what are you doing here? Kathy smiles. She knows that feeling working down there, right? You're suspicious. Or someone who has broken faith with you and you distrust them. There's a difference. My father, Jay, would often include this in his prayers. May his face shine on us. As a kid, I knew that came from the Bible. I knew he got it from somewhere, but I wasn't sure. And over the years, this has become more and more rich to me because my dad was a prayer. He prayed a lot. He prayed for people, and he would pray this. He would pray the Psalms. That your face would shine on us. They're foundational for the people of God to seek the grace and the favor of the Lord. Notice the pronoun us. There's no question who the psalmist is asking for. The people of Israel, God's people. Us, 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 three times. He goes on, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. See, the nature of this request is not like many of ours. He's not asking for wealth or material blessing or to get us out of a jam or whatever. It's kind of surprising. He's asking for the expansion of God's kingdom, that your ways may be known on earth. There's a pronoun shift here from us to your, speaking to God, your ways. That God's ways would be known on earth. Is that a prayer of ours? Lord, help us to be an avenue to make your ways known. God did make his ways known through the Hebrew people. He took them out of Egypt with the plagues, with Passover. He sustained them. He gave them the law. He kept them, protected them. He brought them to Canaan as the promised land. He installed them as a nation. And that's why their role in this process was to become missionaries, to make God's ways known among the pagan peoples, all those peoples, the Kenites and the Kadmonites and the Girgashites and the Ammonites and all those people. That your salvation may be known among the nations. Rather than withholding God's grace, I've got it. God saw me as good enough to get it, but not you. No, that's not the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to share it. Because we don't know who's going to respond to his salvation. It was defined initially by the law, but then redefined by the special person who came and talked about the way and the truth and the life. Jesus, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. The psalmist says, may the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you rule the people with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. In this next section, stanza 2. Remember, this is a song. It shifts outward from Israel to the rest of the world. May the peoples, the nations, praise you. May all the peoples praise you. This wonderful ideal begs a question. How are the peoples to know of Israel's God, unless they're told by someone? How will they know? The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, says the same thing. In Romans chapter 10, and I had a bookmark here, and it's I had Romans open in Sunday school, and my bookmark must have slipped. There it is. It's still there. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is exactly what the psalmist is saying. This time there's a pronoun shift from us to your, to the nations, to the peoples. To view them not as potential enemies, not as these pagans that deserve to die in your sins. You know, we have a tendency, even as Christians, we look at the world and we see North Korea and that crazy little guy with his nukes and missiles, and we think, you know, if he died tomorrow, you would not do much mourning. Should we act that way as Christians? Should we think that way? Should we think that everybody in Iran should die because they're radical Muslims, or Afghanistan or whatever? China that persecutes Christians? Or should we have compassion on them? Because God does. This should cause us to self-assess what the psalmist says. Are our lives different enough from the mode of the world that people can tell that we're followers of God? Do they see a benefit in trusting God in our lives? Can they see evidence that we're changed? Boyce says the famous line, if you were called into court and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Yikes, ouch. Those are some tough questions that we need to ask ourselves in the privacy of our own mind. Ponder it. Because is our lives contoured to the mode of Christ? The psalmist goes on, may the nations be glad and sing for joy. There it is. Advent week 3, the pink candle, joy. Why? For you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. The psalmist realized that God was in control of the whole thing. The response of the nations to truth and freedom from spiritual bondage by knowing the Lord is going to be gladness and singing for joy. That's the reality of coming to faith in Christ, who is going to rule the world with equity and guide the nations of the earth. That's a scary thought to non-Christians, that God is really in charge. That's why the atheists are very comfortable in dismissing God, because they don't have to think about it, even though they do. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1. Now think about last week, what it said in Psalm chapter 2. The vivid contrast between those who come to know the Christ, God as the Savior, with gladness and singing of joy, and those rebellious earthly kings and rulers who said, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. One side says living under the rule of God is just and honorable, and he guides the nations, and the others view it as their chains and shackles. We've got to get out from underneath the hand of God, this heavy-handed tyrant. And the odd thing is the people who live on this side are really under the control of Satan, who is the true tyrant. The difference between those who believe and those who don't. People who are entered in focused and intent on their own happiness, immediate, versus those seeking the joy of the Lord. This section closes the way it began. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the people praise you. Scholars call this an inclusio. That's your seminary term of the day. It's an inclusio. It's like brackets. It's like bookends. It says it at the beginning and it says it at the end. And the reason it's repeated is it says everything in the middle is very, very important. He said, may the nations praise you, may the nations praise you, because our job is to tell them about you. Is that important? How do they know? It's a call to care for the spiritual welfare of others, besides your immediate family, your church family, your friends, your group of acquaintances, but even people you don't know. People who need the working of God in their lives. A God who is worthy of praise. May the nations praise you. Let's go on to the last section. I told you this is a short one. The land yields its harvest, God. Our God blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. Verses 6 and 7 is the third stanza. And it shifts focus from spiritual blessings to tangible blessings. That's why it was linked together with Psalm 65 and 66 and 67. These were considered thanksgiving hymns for a good harvest. And so it ends up that way, and it puzzles some scholars. The land yields its harvest, God, our God blesses us. Old Testament scholars who had translated the original Hebrew wrestle with this. And if you don't have the NIV, your version reads a little bit differently, because the problem is that the Hebrew speaks in the past and the future all at the same time. And so how do you write that? How do you put that into words? Israel had been blessed by God. It was clear. They could look back on their history. And they were praying, God, please continue, based on your faithfulness to us, continue to be faithful into the future. That God demonstrates his loving care by tangible blessings as well as spiritual blessings. It's also that illustration of what transpires in the lives of people who trust in the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. We haven't gotten there yet in light and darkness. Moses is talking to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 28, 1. Moses is addressing Israel for one of the last times. And he says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. That sounds great. We're superior. No, he's saying as an example of my blessing, something they should aspire to. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. That's a good thing because we live out here in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed and the crops of your land, there it is. And the young of your livestock, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your baskets and your kneading troughs will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come out and blessed when you go in. This is the principle of God's blessing, his instruction for obedience, to receive his blessing. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. The greatest of all blessings is to see God's face, to see him in the future, to be with him forever, eternal life. That's what the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. That experience of may his face shine on you. Last week I talked about Isaiah and his commissioning in Isaiah chapter 6. And the illustration I had was that very bright light sitting on the throne room of God in heaven. That is the light he's talking about, God's face shining on him. And what did it do in the prophet? As he's transported there, the first thing it did is it convicted him of his sin. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And the angel came and put a coal on his lips that signified atonement. And then God said, who's going to tell these people? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. This is exactly, it ties in because that's what he says, Israel, you should be like Isaiah. When God says, who's going to tell them? Here am I. It's a proper response when Yahweh, God, calls and says, I need you to do this. It says, so that the ends of the earth will fear him. Reverence and awe. Not the man upstairs. Not my buddy, the old granddad with a long white beard. You are talking about the God of creation. And rightful fear is the very beginning of a relationship with him. Understanding your position before him. As we close this morning, as we reflect, if you recall back in Exodus chapter 33, Moses was at somewhat of a loggerhead because the Israelites had sinned, and God said, I'm leaving you here. You can move forward with the angel, but I'm not going to be in your camp anymore. And Moses says to him, God, you can't do that. And he prayed a prayer, and he asked three things. The first thing Moses said was, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. The second thing he said was, remember that this nation is your people. And the third thing is, he says, now show me your glory. Do you remember that? When you take that passage, what Moses prayed, and you lay that alongside Psalm 67, you see a lot of parallels. The same request that Moses, the man of God, called to lead Israel out of bondage was the same exact thing that the Israelite people in the first century wanted of their Messiah. Teach me your ways so that I may know you. God sent Jesus, the Messiah, to teach in a way. It says he taught with authority. He went beyond the Mosaic law, the rules. Paul points out in Romans chapter 7, the law leads to death. Why? Because it just points out your faults. It's a guilty plea. You're guilty. You're a sinner. Everyone breaks God's moral code, but Jesus came and he taught grace and forgiveness so that I may know your ways and find favor of you. The second thing, remember this nation is your people. Who did God send Jesus to? To his people, Israel. He was born an Israelite. He was the blossom that came out of the stump of Jesse, of the lineage of David. He spent his whole life, his whole ministry period, living in and preaching to the Israelite people. The kingdom of God is at hand. God, the Father, and I are one. I am the vine and you're the branches. You think of all of these things that he said to them. And a few believed, most did not. Why? Because they were looking for a different type of Messiah. They didn't want one that rode a donkey into Jerusalem. They wanted one on a white stallion like a Roman emperor. And finally, it says, now show me your glory. That's when God took Moses up on the mountain, put him in the cleft of the rock and passed by. Christ's glory was revealed briefly to three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, at the Transfiguration. But his real glory came when he was raised from the grave by the glory of the Father and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, waiting for the right moment when God says, go. And he returns in the second advent, and it won't be in a manger. He's going to be, in the words of the song we sang this morning, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And everyone is going to acknowledge him. And what is our mission? As Psalm 67 says, we are to tell the nations so that they praise him, so they welcome his rule. You get it? What your job is? What my job is? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, couldn't be more clear what you want. You told your people 1,000 years before the Messiah came through the Psalms that they are to tell the world about you, about your salvation. Your salvation originally came through the law, through the prophets, looking ahead, and then the Messiah came. And now we look back on that event as the pivot of history. And we have something to talk about. We have something to tell people about. Like the shepherds in Bethlehem when they saw the angels. And it says they went into Bethlehem and told everyone who would listen of what they'd seen. It was so fantastic. And Lord, we have that living within us. We have the Holy Spirit. We should be active in this. Help us to fulfill it. Help us to be proclaimers of the gospel. Help us to be faithful to the psalmist and faithful to you. In your name we pray. Amen.